Acts chapter 9, and as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul is the Hebrew name. Paul is the Greek name. And the conversion of the Apostle Paul from legalistic Judaism to Christianity is no small thing in Scripture. There are three accounts of this event in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, what we read here, then Paul shares his testimony with the crowds in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. And then Paul again shares the same testimony with King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And in Paul's letters, he spoke of his conversion experience in 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3, and 1 Timothy 1. And the reason why so much attention is paid to the Apostle Paul's conversion is that Paul's conversion is about more than Paul's conversion. As an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's conversion becomes a pattern for all conversions today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. So have you believed in Jesus for eternal life? If so, then Paul's conversion is an example for you. And if God can save the Apostle Paul, God can save anyone. And how God saved the Apostle Paul is how God saves anyone today. Nobody should think that he is hopeless, because here you have the ultimate sinner becoming the ultimate saint, the greatest enemy of God becoming the finest servant. And notice Paul begins this text by saying this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, meaning that this is a fundamental truth that must be believed, that the purpose of Christ coming into the world was to save people from sin. The doctrine of man's sin and the doctrine of God's atonement for sin must be received. And Paul understood the importance of confessing that we are sinners saved by the grace of Christ. Now, notice that Paul interjects in this text, "among whom I am foremost of all." The word there is protos, meaning first. And the meaning in the Greek is not that Paul is saying that he was the worst sinner who ever lived. That is often a misinterpretation of the text. But what Paul is saying here in the Greek is that he was a prominent sinner. Not the chief sinner, but a chief sinner. Now let me also mention in regard to this text, Paul's point as being a converted sinner. You know, we don't hear this in the church much any longer, this designation between sinners being the unsaved and the saints being the saved. Years ago in the church, those terms were common. In fact, many of the old hymns, such as "I was once a sinner, I was once a sinner, then I found pardon." I'm not going to sing here, but. Or "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." I think the church has set aside that language out of fear of spiritual pride, or the fear that Christians might be communicating this false doctrine that we have reached sinless perfection. So Christians no longer call themselves sinners. But if you notice in all of the New Testament letters, it doesn't say unto the sinners who are at Ephesus or unto the sinners who are at Colossae, right? It says unto the saints, which means holy ones. And the reason for that title is not because we stand in our own righteousness, but we stand in the righteousness of Christ. We have been washed. We have been made holy. We have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:10. So because of Christ, we are no longer sinners, but saints. Now, I want us to take a little bit of time and look at Paul's unconverted life. Paul tells us much about his former life to contrast his former trust in his own accomplishments with his newfound trust in Jesus Christ. And so let's go to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, although I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee previously, which was the more conservative, strict party of the Jews. It literally meant the party of the separatists. And he was trained under a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, who was a very well-respected teacher in Israel. It says in Acts 22:3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you are today. So Paul must have had a very extensive education. Even the governor Felix said to Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. So Paul must have had a reputation for being highly educated. Paul might have also been a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 Jews who actually ruled over Israel. Paul was present when Stephen was preaching the gospel before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. And Paul said that he consented to Stephen's death, which indicated that Paul had some authority there. Paul was raised and he ministered in Tarsus, in Cilicia. You can see that over here. Here's Jerusalem way down here. One might ask, why would such a dedicated Jewish rabbi live outside of Judea? Well, there was a large community of Jews in Tarsus and they needed rabbinical teaching. Now, we can assume that Paul knew about Jesus and Jesus' messianic claims, because he lived during the time of Jesus, and being a Orthodox Jew, he would return to Jerusalem for all of the holy days, the Passover, the Pentecost, Yom Kippur. And he was probably at that Passover where Jesus was crucified. But it's evident that Paul didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Instead, he saw Jesus and his followers as a false sect of Judaism that needs to be stamped out. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul began to ravage the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was putting them in prison. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 22, verse 4. Paul said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also while they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all of the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So why did Paul have such zeal? Wanting to track down Christians wherever they were and put them in prison. Why did he want to stomp out Christianity? Well, he believed that Jesus was a false teacher. And Paul believed that it was his duty to follow the law. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If your brother or your mother's son or your daughter or the wife that you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul. Okay, these are close people. These are people that you love. If they entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your father have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all of the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Now, how did the Jews do at obeying that command? Not very well. Because throughout the history of Israel, there were brothers and sons and daughters and wives and friends who brought Baal worship into Jerusalem. And with that, the sexual immorality that came with Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship and all the false ideologies of the pagans. And there were people who rose up in Israel and said, let us go after other gods and after this new morality. And nobody did anything. Well, that's my friend. I can't stop them. But the law of God needed to be put above people's sentiments and their feelings. So it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul felt justified in persecuting families. He was going to zealously pursue the law of God out of obedience to the law of God. Notice in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, he received legal permission from the chief priest, probably Caiaphas, to pursue Christians beyond Jerusalem. Question, why wasn't Caiaphas on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians? Paul was even more dedicated to the law of God than Caiaphas, given his understanding of the law of God. Paul was going to eradicate this false teaching of Christianity from Israel, because in the history of Israel, it has always been false teaching that has brought the demise of Israel. It's a cancer that brings pain and suffering upon everyone. Now, we might admire the Apostle Paul for his good intentions, but there is nothing to admire in Paul because he was persecuting God in truth. He was actually calling good evil and evil good. And he was no different than today's abortionist or LGBT activist or communist who's on a crusade to stomp out Christian morality and Christian truth and to create a brave new world. Paul was like today's radical Islamic terrorist. Paul was of that same mindset. And Paul, in his unconverted condition, didn't realize that the God he was dedicated to was not Jehovah God, but Satan. Not the God of the Bible. Because if you misinterpret the word of God and you disobey God, it's not the God of the Bible you're following, though you might find yourself a text. It's really Satan. But really, how was it that the Apostle Paul, who knew the scriptures, couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah? Does this mean that there was something wrong with the Bible? Or was there something wrong with the Apostle Paul? I think you understand that there must have been something wrong with the Apostle Paul. How is it that people today who oppose biblical truth think that they're doing what's right? Because they assume that their feelings and their beliefs are the way the world ought to be. And they will superimpose the way they want the world to be, the way they want religion to be, upon texts of Scripture. And rather than conforming themselves to the Scriptures, to a truth outside of themselves, they conform themselves to themselves. Because the truth in Scripture really contradicts and condemns everything that's in their nature. and they can't handle that. So even though Paul knew the scripture, because of his pride, because of his self-righteousness, and because of his preconceived ideas, those things blinded him from the plain message of scripture. Is that possible? That the scriptures can say one thing, but because of your pride and self-righteousness, you just don't see it? Oh, it happens all the time. See, Paul, like many Jews in his time, was looking for a Messiah who would be a political deliverer, one to deliver them from the power of Rome, one who would bring in an earthly millennial kingdom for the Jews. And Paul and the rest of the Jews assumed that they were righteous enough to receive the kingdom of God. They were just waiting for the king to come. And since Jesus didn't bring in the promised kingdom, guess what? He couldn't be the Messiah, because the Messiah wouldn't die on the cross. Paul never considered from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah must first come to be a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. That the Messiah would be the lamb represented in every Jewish sacrifice in the temple. Paul thought he could make himself righteous by his own efforts to keep the law. And if you look at Paul's letters in view of his previous error of believing that salvation comes by law keeping, Paul's letters begin to make more sense. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by the faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He repudiated a salvation by the works of the law and decided that salvation anew, now salvation comes by faith in the Messiah. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to boasting in my law keeping. Complete change of mind. And so Paul, in his letters, would always contrast the true gospel with his former false beliefs. Have you ever been corrected in your view about God, man, and salvation? By anyone, even by the scriptures? Did you listen to that correction? Repentance is not just repenting of wrong behavior. Repentance is actually repenting of wrong beliefs. That's where repentance starts. And the biblical message surprises everybody. It overturns our sacred cows. That salvation does not come by one's own works and righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Whereas Christ is the Savior and not you. And that's the radical biblical truth. Now, the moment of crisis in Paul's life came when he discovered that everything he believed about salvation and God was wrong. And it came with just one sentence. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And at that point, the Apostle Paul realized that he was the evil terrorist. That he was the false teacher, not the freedom fighter. That he was the sinful man, not the righteous man of God. That he assumed. And what a shock. You know, I was reading an article this week comparing the sci-fi movie The Matrix to the current battle over truth in our world. And Neo, when he finds out the truth, he starts to have a breakdown. And Morpheus tells him, I feel I owe you an apology. We have a rule. We never free a mind once it reaches a certain age. It's dangerous. The mind has trouble letting go. I've seen this before, and I'm sorry. I did what I did because I had to. Many Christians have seen parallels between aspects of the Christian faith in that movie. But it's a good illustration of how coming to accept that everything you have believed is wrong. That's often too much for people's pride. And that's the reason why a lot of people will not leave their false religions or their false secularism. They are the way they are. They're going to stay with what they know because they cannot possibly be the ones who are wrong. And they're not teachable. And if you're that way, you will never have salvation. Now, I trust that you understand that there was more going on in Paul's head than just this statement, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Because when Paul shares his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he says that in his salvation experience, he came to realize that everything he considered gain was actually loss. Now, the text doesn't tell us when Paul counted his gains as loss, but it's pretty evident that began on this Damascus road. So back to Philippians chapter 3, he talks about all the things that he gained. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish or dung, that I may win Christ. I recently heard someone describe Paul's realization in accounting terms, and I thought this was beautiful. He said, those things that he thought were his assets, he discovered were his liabilities. For those who are accountants among us, you can feel that pain. Imagine thinking you have $1 million in your bank account, and for years you've considered yourself rather wealthy, and you had this belief that you had that money in your bank that you can always fall back on. In fact, you had borrowed against it. Then you discover that you did not have $1 million in your bank account. You actually owed $1 million. It wasn't as if it was just a neutral figure. It was actually the complete opposite. What you thought was in your favor was actually against you. And so all the righteous deeds that the Apostle Paul thought were to his credit were actually crimes against God. Crimes that would not help him on the day of judgment, but would actually condemn him on the day of judgment. I think that change of understanding is well described in Isaiah 64, where it says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. It's not like our righteous deeds are just like common garments. It's always the other side. They're actually filthy garments. They are actually liabilities. In order for anyone to be saved, their world needs to collapse. Would you agree with that? That which you think are your assets, you need to see as your liabilities. That which you think makes you so good, whether it be your education or your good deeds, that which you find your ego needs met in, because everyone finds their ego needs met in something, you need to see that for what it actually is. Pride, selfishness, part of your fallenness. And nobody is ever saved who doesn't first see themselves as a sinner. And in the text here, we're not going to have time to look at it a lot, but Paul was devastated when he discovered the truth about himself. He didn't eat or drink for how long? 3 days. You can certainly live without food for 3 days, but you cannot live without drinking for 3 days. This was suicidal. He was as a dead man, completely humiliated, completely distraught. And all true Christians have experienced this to some degree or another. When we see ourselves as we truly are, when we finally renounce all self-righteousness, and we realize that our righteousness needs to come from Christ alone, because we have nothing to stand on, that is dramatic. Now, let's just look at some of the details of Paul's encounter here with God, because I don't want to miss some of the points here. Paul is on a 150-mile trip from Jerusalem to Damascus. He's going there to stop what he considers the Christian heresy. Paul is not traveling alone. He has other men with him. How many, we do not know. And at midday, around noon, a bright light flashes around him. Paul, in his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, adds that additional detail that it actually happened at noon. And there he also adds that the light was brighter than the sun. Now, blinding light is always associated with the presence of God. In the book of the Revelation, when the Apostle John sees the resurrected Jesus, Jesus' face is shining like the sun in its strength. And John falls to his feet as a dead man. Revelation 1:16. Now, of course, those who do not believe that God supernaturally enters into the affairs of men and those who do not believe in conversion, attributes Paul's experience to a heat stroke. You could have almost expected that, right? And they will say that Paul was just overwhelmed with his failure as a rabbi. So with this heat stroke, he took account of his life and decided it was better to join the Christians than to beat the Christians. Even the governor Festus, when he heard Paul's testimony, said, "Paul, you must be mad." Well, if Paul had a heat stroke, it hit everyone in Paul's entourage at the same time, because Paul explains that there were witnesses to this experience. Acts chapter 9, verse 7, Paul's companions saw the light and heard the voice. Now, when Paul shares his testimony later in the book of Acts, where he gives a few more details, Paul says this, Acts 22, 9, "And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." They heard it, but they didn't understand it. That's not a contradiction. His companions recognized that there was a definitive voice, but either God was keeping them from understanding the voice, or that God was speaking to Paul in ancient Hebrew and his companions only knew Aramaic or contemporary Hebrew. Now, the message to Saul was, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." More details are given in Acts chapter 26, where we discover that God also said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goats." In other words, you're only hurting yourself by fighting God. There probably was even more dialogue. But you know the way the scriptures are usually written, where only the essential dialogue is recorded for us. Now, Paul, knowing that he had just been persecuting Christians, was probably alarmed. When he hears this voice, "Why are you persecuting me?" And at that point, he probably feared that this might be the glorified Jesus. So Paul had to ask the question now, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Paul hears the words that overturned his world. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." There are many commentators who point out that Jesus so identifies with his people that to persecute Christians is to persecute Jesus. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Well, Apostle Paul didn't personally persecute Jesus. The Apostle Paul didn't personally put Jesus on the cross. But Christians are one with Christ. As Jesus told his disciples, "The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me." We're going to look at more of the details next week, but in that, the Apostle Paul's conversion is supposed to be an example to us, as it says in 1 Timothy 1:16, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. There's some timeless theology here. And the first is that God will do whatever it takes to save those whom he is going to save, even if it means miraculous signs. For some of those who are caught in the bondage of false religion, it may take a physical sign from God to get their attention. I hear of missionaries who say that often Muslims and Hindus come to Christ through signs and miracles. You see, God will save a people for himself from every tribe, of every people, and of every nation, and nothing's going to stand in God's way. Now, we're not to expect signs in every conversion experience, right? As we look at the book of Acts, most of the conversions recorded in the book of Acts had no signs or miracles taking place. But God may still use signs and miracles. Back in the 1980s, Renee and I knew a Christian back in Plainsboro, New Jersey, whose testimony was that he came to Christ after he saw a bright light and he heard Jesus speak to him. Remember who that was? He worked at Firmenich. Forgot his first name. John. At the time, I thought he was smoking something. But now I'm a bit more understanding. God is not averse to doing whatever is necessary to get his elect into the kingdom, especially when he's dealing with one of his more stubborn subjects. Notice God's power to humble. One minute, proud Paul is storming up to Damascus to bully and persecute Christians. The next moment, he is blind and being led about like a little child. The power of God to knock somebody off their high horse. Second, realize that while there were signs in the physical world, there was this greater work being done in the Apostle Paul's soul. Just seeing the light and hearing a voice doesn't convert anyone. God has to do a work in the soul, on a spiritual level. And Paul explains that dimension of his conversion in the book of Galatians. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, first, Paul understood that God in his sovereignty called Paul to be a Christian even while he was in his mother's womb. That's God's predestination. You can argue with God all you want, but that's what the scriptures teach. These whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. When was Paul called? Well, in one sense, you could say at the Damascus Road, but we know that the calling even took place from his mother's womb. Now, biblically, the calling of God is not just the voice of God calling to you. It is the effectual, powerful work of the Spirit of God bringing you to salvation, because God grants to the soul saving faith. Just a few verses in this regard. Remember, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, right? Faith is a gift that is given to people. 2 Timothy 2:24, God grants repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the revealing of Christ to the Apostle Paul or to anyone is not simply academically learning about Jesus, but God revealing himself to a person's soul. Once they were blind, now they see. And again, this is not the conversion testimony of just the Apostle Paul, but every true Christian has the same encounter with God. Not every person sees a physical light, but Christ becomes real to them, and they go from unbelief to belief, from coldness and deadness toward God, to love for Christ, a love for righteousness. Like John Wesley in his song, "And Can It Be?" He said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, God's eye, diffused or sent a quickening ray, meaning a life-giving light. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Very poetic, trying to put into words that salvation experience. The same testimony is shared by C.S. Lewis, by John Bunyan, by Charles Spurgeon, by Jonathan Edwards, and every Christian. When I was 15 years old, back in my bedroom in Heron Park, New Jersey, Christ revealed himself to me. Now, at the time, I could not describe it in those terms. All I knew was that for the first time I saw myself as a guilty sinner. For the first time I wanted the righteousness of Christ. And for the first time I appreciated and understood what Christ did for me on the cross. Where did all that come from? At the time I thought I was getting smart. But it was Christ being revealed to my soul. And really no words can describe what was happening in my mind and in my soul, because it's a spiritual thing. Even today, when you describe your testimony to unbelievers, they just see it as words. They don't know what it means to have Christ revealed to them. But everyone who is saved has a Damascus Road experience, an encounter with the risen Christ. The world doesn't understand this. They think that salvation is indoctrination, or turning over a new leaf, or joining a church. Well, that's religion. But there is something called true conversion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And of course, people who have never experienced it can't understand it. Now, there's one more truth here. We're going to wrap up here. One more truth here found in Acts chapter 9 that shakes us to the very core. Do you know what it is? Paul had Christ revealed to him, but the men with Paul saw the light, but They didn't understand the voice. Caiaphas the high priest did not meet Christ on the road to Damascus. Pilate did not meet Christ on the road to Damascus. Herod did not meet Christ on the road to Damascus. I received an email this week from one of the folks in the congregation, and it amazed me because it was as if this person heard this message before I preached it. And the question was this: I'm still working my way through the Bible, but one question that I keep thinking is, why didn't God change the hearts of more of the religious leaders who were persecuting Jesus? Jesus changed the heart of Paul and did great things, but yet the majority still denied Jesus and persecuted anyone who taught in his name. I know these leaders have free will, but wouldn't God want to choose more of them and change their hearts? Good question, right? Now remember, the Apostle Paul did not have Jesus revealed to him because he was a better person than other Pharisees. If you're starting to think that way, cross that out. Paul did not have the Damascus Road experience because he was a more righteous Pharisee than other Pharisees. Paul received something he didn't deserve. It was mercy and grace. If it was deserved, would it be mercy? No. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The Apostle Paul did not write, well, you know, the reason God saved me was because I just happened to be a little smarter than all the other Pharisees and just a little bit more righteous. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So as we read a text like this, we ask the Lord, Lord, if this is what it takes to be saved, and Lord, if you could knock the Apostle Paul off of his high horse, metaphorically speaking, why can't you do this with my mother, my husband, my son, my daughter, my brother? Why can't you do that for all of the drug addicts and all of the thieves and the liars? And we pray, Lord, please reveal yourself to this person just the same way you revealed yourself to me. So, and rather than rejoicing in the remarkable work of God and the power to save, it's easy in our humanness to become depressed over this text and become depressed over the lostness of the lost. Well, the answer is simply this. First, at least we recognize what it takes for someone to be saved. It takes a miracle of God, just as great as the parting of the Red Sea or the calming of the Sea of Galilee. Let's not turn salvation to a human work in order to make better sense of it. But now, understanding the true nature of salvation, we humbly submit to God's sovereign will. God is going to save those he will save. Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And although we may not understand the plan of God, we still pray, we still witness to everybody, but we let God be God. And really, that's a great burden off your shoulders, isn't it? To let God be God in saving whom he's going to save. As we pray for everyone, as we witness to everyone, we submit to the sovereignty of God. And we rejoice that God has revealed himself to us. That he has hidden, as Jesus said, that he has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and he has revealed them to babes, for so it seemed good in the Father's sight. Let me close with Habakkuk. Habakkuk had a lot of questions. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And in this we certainly do rejoice. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for all the truths found in this text and throughout the Word. Help us to understand them, Lord. Take these things and turn them from words into that which changes our soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.